Father, I thank you for tonight. I thank you that in this crazy mixed up world we're in, we can know you're the surefire North Star. You're the anchor that never moves and that you're a rock. I thank you that you are the light and the hope and the promise that will never fade. And Father, I ask that as you listen to us tonight, guard our mouths, guard our thoughts, guard everything we say, that it be totally in line with your true word, that we not stray one iota. And Father, I ask that you walk among us, that you're the very present guest, that we are so welcoming of you and so glad you're here. Would you take control of every word that's said, every underline that's underlined, every phrase that's emphasized, and would it be all about you? And Lord, we say, come quickly. Open our eyes, but most of all, open our witness to anyone that would listen. We thank you and we invite you to be with us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Or in Genesis 10. You're going to understand this, and I know you probably already do. The first 12 chapters of Genesis are unique in kind of a mini book inside of a big book. We know there are 50 chapters in Genesis. The first 12 will be unique, a unique subset in that it's going to be the setup for everything. This, if you don't have this part of Genesis, you don't have the setup for the world. You don't have setup for the creation. You don't have the setup for how cities were formed. You don't have the setup for the original sin. You don't have anything. But you have to have these particular details to know how it all began. If you remember, this is the book of beginnings. This is Mr. Moses at his best. I like his book of Exodus. Leviticus is tough. Numbers and Deuteronomy are real challenges, but this is his jewel. This book that Moses wrote, this Genesis, is the jewel of the jewels, and it is rivaled only by Isaiah, as far as I'm concerned, as far as penmanship. Remember, he's educated at the best university in Egypt because he was adopted out of the Nile River by Pharaoh's daughter. He was educated. He was brilliant. Some people estimate he spoke 7 languages. Don't know that. With the number 7 being God's perfect, that's probably about what he spoke. And he was a linguist. He was a writer. He was a poet. He was a prose expert. He was a historian. And most of all, he was a Jew. He was of God's people. And what we're going to find out, and I know this is really pre-Jew. I use that term loosely. We don't really get the word Jew till Abraham, but let's call him God's person, and that to me would be a Jew. But it is from his lineage that we're going to see the Jews come. And what we're going to find out is as he writes, he's measured in one way, and he is abundantly clear in other ways. He'll give you a massive amount of detail, and we're going to find that tonight, and you're going to get bogged down into the mire of the begat. And I used to, when I was doing the trek through the Bible, and I did it 26 years in a row, I'd get to the begats and say, oh, I can't do these begats anymore. These lineages are driving me crazy. But the truth of it is, if you had the time, and I didn't this week because I didn't have 3,655 hours to spend, and I'm being exaggerant here, but to dictate what every one of those words meant is a treasure trove. We're just going to really hone in on a couple, but of the 70 nations, and under them there are lineages, if you could decipher the Hebrew, what each of those words meant, you would be 3 or 4 years tackling that project. It would be a worthwhile, it was not mine. Thank you, Lord, that you did not call me to do that, but I'm going to touch on that. I'm just saying they're there for a reason. Mainly when you see a genealogy in the Bible, and it's going to hold true from Genesis to Revelation. If you see a genealogy, they're pointing you to Jesus or not. Remember Genesis 3:15. There are 2 distinct seed lines that come out of the garden. The very first prophecy in the Bible, Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity, which is fighting, between your seed and hers. And her seed will crush your head, Satan. And your seed will hurt his heel. We saw that on the cross. I think a nail would be hurtful. But what we're going to find is those 2 distinct seed lines start a war that will last until the very final Revelation 19, when Jesus steps off that big white war horse and says, game on. And he takes on the whole world. And he ends that battle by himself. King of kings and Lord of lords. And he gets off that horse for business. And he does it alone. But we're going to see now from studying all of Genesis. And if you weave into Exodus and clear on through down to Revelation, you're going to see this seed war that's going to meander and come back and forth all through the Bible. That's going to be a thread we want to pick up on. And we're going to see that in this chapter through these lineages. You're going to see some good lineage, really good ones, because it's those lineages that are going to come down the pike and bring you Jesus. And then you're going to see some not so good a lineage. So this is the chapter of the lineages, but it's also for another reason. We call this the Table of Nations. I'm going to lay out a premise for you. And I promise I will quit talking here, and then we'll get into the scripture. But I want to lay the premise of what this chapter is going to do. This chapter is going to take the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, who got off the ark with their father. Noah never has any more children. It'll be these three men that their bloodlines are going to come down through the centuries, through the millennium, through the eons, clear to now. And it's going to be those three lineages that are going to repopulate the earth. Why? Everybody else was destroyed. And God gave them a promise. I will never again destroy this earth with water. So it's up to these three guys to send every DNA match, every DNA person, all through history. And you're going to have to figure out who the good guys and the bad guys are. And the Bible's going to be pretty explicit. There are going to be two lines. So we're going to see these three men foster 70 different peoples. Now, they themselves are not going to all have 70 children, but their kids will have kids and their kids will have kids. You know how that works. But from these three men are going to come 70 nations, 70 different men, 70 different peoples. And it's those 70 Gentile nations. Jews haven't been designated yet. We're going to see Eber come in, and it's from him the Hebrews are going to come. Abraham's not born yet. We don't get the word Jew and Jewish nation until we get Abraham. Remember, the father promises Abraham, you will have a people of so many stars you can't count them. He's not born yet. Well, he had to start somewhere. So this is after the ark. These three guys get off the ark with a humongous task. They have to repopulate the whole earth. And their task by God is, you're going to be my people, and you're going to follow me. I've destroyed the earth once. I don't want to again. I promise you I never will with water. And we see Noah do that act of great mercy when he gets off and does that altar. And he sacrifices one of his friends. I call those mammals that were on the ark with him, those clean, they were probably his pets. And God is so pleased. We're going to see that shift real shortly. God's soon not going to be pleased. It doesn't take long. Because a human is a human is a human. But these three men are going to father 70 nations. Now, pay attention to that number. I'm going to bring that back home in several different ways for you. And we're going to see these 70 nations, this chapter set up and established so that the next chapter, which is probably one of the most important chapters in the Bible about the Tower of Babel, those 70 nations you're going to see judged, and you're going to see what God does to them. And let me already warn you, it's not pretty. And it's not glorifying. And we're going to be stuck with those 70 nations that get dispersed over the whole earth to make us. This is the mess we're going to find these three men off the ark create. And that's because they're human. I told everyone when we studied Noah before, Noah was just in his generations. He wasn't a really great guy. Yeah, he was righteous and he talked to God and all that. He made huge mistakes. And that carries down to these sons. And one in particular is going to take notice of being particularly evil. And that's Mr. Ham. We're not going to like him very well. And so that begins the task tonight to figure out the Table of Nations and how these three guys get 70 patriarchal people to set up nations of the Gentiles. And that's where we're at. The 10th chapter of Genesis stands absolutely alone in ancient literature, without a remote parallel even among the Greeks, where we find the closest approach to a distribution of peoples in the genealogical framework. The Table of Nations remains as astonishing and an accurate document. And that was by William F. Albright, cited in Boyce. And by the way, it was about 200 years ago. I like old scholars. In Genesis 10, it must be noted that God gives a distinction to 70 Gentile nations. These are not Jews. These are the Gentiles. It probably wasn't all the nations of the world at that time. I think there are probably more, and I think ancient history will attest to that. But these are the 70 big guns. These are the 70 most important Gentile nations after the ark lands. Okay? So maybe you're getting a hint of that. But we're going to see this is going to be a direct parallel to 70 families. Note the word 70. Hebrew families that are going to go into Egypt and become captive for 400 years. 70 is a big deal to God. 7 is perfect, perfection, and 10 is complete. So he's basically saying with that number 70, this is the complete list of Gentile nations you need to know. And then when he brings the 70 Hebrew families into Egypt, he's telling you, this is my complete people. There aren't any strays out there. This is it. So we're gonna compare those two numbers, because there's Gentiles versus the Hebrews, and that's going to be the truth in the Bible. It also symbolizes judgment. In the Bible, most times 70 is a judgment number, and for sure, we are leading up in this chapter to Genesis 11, where the judgment at the Tower of Babel is going to be immensely critical, tough, and massive. God's going to do something just shy of destroying them. Just shy. Because he promised he wouldn't. But it's going to be such a punishment. Because those 70 peoples or nations will turn their back on God in such an extraordinary way you won't believe it. So close to just getting off the ark. Just a few generations. And they're already in the throes of sin. Already. That's what we're setting up tonight. Really, tonight is just a prelude for next week. So if you can get through tonight, maybe I can get you ready for next week. We also know that I think we have to understand that Noah is going to be alive. I'm going to try to get you a chart for next week. I didn't get it ready, but I'm going to try to get you a chart to prove that Noah gets off the ark. He's still alive during the Tower of Babel scene. He lives 930 years. And what we're going to find is, I never put that in the picture before. He is alive when Nimrod does his treachery. Think of the broken heart Noah has to have. I mean, he believed God and he got saved. I mean, one of the 8 people that got saved. And then Noah lives long enough that he sees the falling away of Ham and the horribleness of Canaan. And he sees what Nimrod does. And he has to watch when that awful Tower of Babel is made. And they begin worshiping other gods. And here's ancient Noah, who can't hardly stand it. See, these are people. We need to put the people attitude. I never had put Noah there, but he's there. And what his heart must... Well, if you've ever had a child stray, if you've ever had a grandchild stray, you as a parent know that heartbreak. But this is for the whole world. Noah must be remembered here for what he's going through. So we're going to call this the Table of Nations. I've given you several charts. It's real hard when you get into the begat, begat, begat. So I like to have charts in front of me with names. I've tried to give you things that I thought were easy enough for you to see. If you wanted it in a nutshell, let's go back that Noah had 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. 26 descendants on the Table of Nations are going to come from Shem. Okay? By the way, he's the one you need to pay attention to. That's where Jesus is coming from. Okay? 30 are going to come from Ham. I like to call him Evil Ham. I know that's not a nice way to do, but he is. And what he did to his dad at the tent, and then he bursts Canaan, and yeah, it just gets from bad to worse. So 30 come from Ham and 14 from Japheth. Let me sum this up. I want to read the summation, and then I promise I'll go back. But in Genesis 10:32, it says, these are the families of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies by their nations, and out of these the nations were separated on the earth after the flood. That's the nutshell of what this chapter is. It's from these genealogies that we're going to knit. We're going to read every one of them, and I'm going to make a terrible attempt to pronounce them, and you can all laugh. But we're going to give it our best shot because we're going to read it, and then you're going to understand why God gave you this detail. You need to know which line's good and which line's evil and which line Jesus comes from. You have to know that because God's going to prove to you from day one, from Genesis 3:15, he's going to prove to you.
Where's my bag?
In my bedroom. He's going to prove to you which genealogy Jesus comes from, and it's going to be pure human being. There's going to be no Nephilim bloodline in any lineage that he points leading to Jesus. And he has to do that because Jesus has to be part God, which he is, but he has to be part pure human. The Nephilim bloodline, the fallen angel infringement on our DNA, renders that person not savable. Therefore, a Messiah can't come if there's any of that in a bloodline. These genealogies are proof who Jesus is. That's what they're for. I'm in Genesis 10:1. Now, this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and sons were born to them after the flood. Genesis 10:2. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshach, and Tyrus. Let me give you some examples so you know where these nations really eventually went. The reason we're not familiar with names in this Bible of towns and cities and states now is because we changed those. It's nothing for, like, St. Petersburg, Russia, can be changed overnight, and they did that when the Tsar was alive, and they did that then when Stalin, it was Stalingrad, and I mean, we change names of towns and cities, maybe we don't in America, but I'm saying the world does, so that way, it's very hard for us to follow this, but there are people smarter than me that know ancient languages, and I'm going to tell you what they say. Gomer is basically Germany, it's the Rhine, it's the Danube. Magog, Tubal, that's Turkey. Meshach's Turkey. They were the, you could also say they were the Scythians, the modern Ukraine. Anybody heard of Ukraine? Huh, that would be Meshach. And also goes into the edge of China. These are the far north people. The Magog bunch is the northern people. So when Gog and Magog, when Gog brings Magog down, they're coming from the north. They're coming from Russia. They're coming from Turkey. They're the Scythians. The ancient, if you want to know who the Scythians were, they were the warriors on horseback. They perfected the art of war on horseback and swords, and they could beat anyone in their path because no one could match them. That's the Scythians. That's Tubal. That's Magog. That's the north. That's Russia. Warriors to the core still are. That's who these people are. Medai, this are the Kurds. The people in the Iraq war that really didn't have a place, the Medes and the Kurds. Part of them, ancient Persia, Iran, and Iraq. Few touching on the side of India, but Mason, that's where they're from. Javan is Greece. The Tyrus is Italy. And they were known as the sea people. Of course they are. They're a sea-surrounded country. They're the naval experts. That's the Tyrus is Italy. And I think it's really interesting to know who these people are. So you know where these 70 nations are from. They were the first to have a naval confederacy, and they could beat anyone on the sea. I don't know so much now. Italy's great with ships, but they probably are. Don't know that much about them. Genesis 10:3. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. Okay, let's go for them. Riphath is Europe. By the way, it is interesting to know that Riphath means crusher. Now, I've not thought so much about Europe being a crusher, but if you, and I'm, this is totally out in left field, so please don't catch it if you don't want to. If you were a crusher and you were Great Britain, if you were, that's what your name means, Europe, England, how does that play into what's happening tomorrow? Is the crusher crowning a king of the world to crush the world? I just, that's a thought. I think words mean something. I think that crusher is very interesting for the times we live in. Just saying. Okay? Moving on. Ashkenaz is also Germany. Togarmath is Turkey and Armenia. I'm in Genesis 10, verse 4. The sons of Jamin were Elishas, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. Two things you should note there. If anything ends in I-M, it's plural. So at that point, for some reason, Moses switches not to a man's name, but to a country's name. If you're an Eem, Elohim is more than one God. That's the fallen sons of God. Eem means plural. Those last two under Javan, Moses listed as countries. More than one people, okay? From these are the coastline peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to their language, according to their families, into their nations. There it's telling you, for some reason at that point, we began not only to do individuals, two of them, but we began to do families and nations. We're starting to see plural generations, okay? Kittim was Cyprus. Rodanim was Rhodes. Tarshish was the British Isles, Cyprus, and Spain. And we know that because they were a great source of tin. I think for you, I think you should mark this down. Tarshish is where Jonah wanted to run to. God sent him to Nineveh. He went, no, not going to that capital of Assyria. Not going up there. And so he gets on a boat to go the farthest place. We could say, like for us now, we're going to get on a slow boat to China. He was going to get on a slow boat to Tarshish because that's the farthest place he could imagine going away from Nineveh where he's called. But Tarshish is known for Jonah trying to run to. It is the British Isles. What we might say tomorrow when you watch the coronation, you're getting a good look at Tarshish today. The British Isles. Remember I told you there were 54 countries in the British Isles or in the British Kingdom or Tarshish. Modern British Isles. That's where Jonah wanted to run to. We all know that story. He got kicked out of the boat and swallowed up way before he got to Tarshish. We also understand that Phoenicia is employed in that Tarshish name too. Why do we care about Phoenicia? There's some people that you may remember that were Phoenician. Maybe if I said her name, you'd remember it. That would be Jezebel. Anybody remember wonderful Queen Jezebel with King Ahab? And what a glorious, wonderful, not person she was. She's Phoenician. Very paganistic, very heathenistic, very worshipful of strange idols, believed in child sacrifice, believed in temple prostitution, and there's other things I could go into. I'm not going to. Let's say she was not a real jewel. She's Phoenician. That will give you some idea of that culture. And she, by the way, was the daughter of the king of Phoenicia. So she knew her stuff. Getting a picture of the Phoenicians? Okay. We also know that, this is just an aside I think is curiously interesting, today's Palestinians, anybody heard of the Palestinian problem over in Israel? Palestine wanting the country? They're actually Phoenicians and Philistines. Real friends of Israel, right? Not. This is why lineages matter. This is why words need to be understood. These people, these Phoenicians, these Tarshish folks, these people that are coming from Javan have a root of disagreement with Israel that goes back to getting off the ark. Some of these conflicts, remember I told you this weaving of these two battle lines have been set since Genesis 3. They're not going away. And it's important to pick these words apart so you realize which side of the story these guys are on. Wouldn't want to be on their side. Because God later says, I will bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you. And he's talking about Israel, his people. These people are not for Israel. So everyone, according to their language, it seems like, if you go back and read the very last part of verse 5, they were separated in their lands, everyone according to their language, according to their families, into their nations. Here's a point you need to pay attention to. There were already different languages. We are going to go into that Tower of Babel story understanding that everybody spoke one language. That's not really true. This verse, which is pre-Tower of Babel, says everybody had languages. Now, I think a lot of them understood each other, and maybe they were bilingual or trilingual. I mean, we have people that do that. Not me, but... And they may have associated with other people and had... But we see here there's already a separation of languages. God's just going to use that against them, okay? And that's in prep for next week, remember. Genesis 10:6, the sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. Of course, we understand that last name. I spent quite a bit of time and a big hammer trying to drill it in to our heads that Canaan is the son of Ham and is the son of Noah's wife. I went to great detail to explain that to you, and I can't see it any other way because of what Deuteronomy told us. You don't have to agree with me. We do know he's the son of Ham. The Bible in the last chapter said four times, Canaan, the son of Ham. Canaan is the son of Ham. Canaan, oh, by the way, he's the son of Ham. And then again, there's Canaan, who's the son of Ham. How many times does half stage life find? I believe you, God. And he's listed here. He is going to be one of the most... Antagonistic is not really a strong enough word. Enemies. One of the most strong enemies of Israel, and that never quits. We see them in the Promised Land. We see them fighting Israel at every step of Israel's journey. Who is on? They're the Canaanites. The Canaanites are the worshipers of awful, terrible idols. They're the sacrificers of babies. They're cannibals. They're bloodsuckers. They're horrible, awful, terrible. Have I given you enough adjectives? People. And they're the son of Ham who did the deed right off the ark when Noah got drunk. This is that second line. I told you these two lines are going to be fighting all the way down. Follow Ham's line. The Canaanite. Follow it. Never going to be on God's side. We're going to see next chapter, we're going to see a real famous son of Ham, Nimrod. And most people will probably agree, most will probably agree that he's the first Antichrist that's going to show up on the earth. We may get a look, and I'm going to say this, probably shouldn't, but I'm going to. We may get a look at a Nimrod tomorrow being coronated. We may. Because if Nimrod's the first Antichrist, and most theologians will agree with that, we may be looking at another Antichrist tomorrow. Maybe. Be interesting to see if you could take his bloodline back to Nimrod. I'm guessing yes. Simply a guess, okay? And please don't believe me. You all have research materials just like I do. I do know that this line of Ham's is that evil threat I've told you to watch for that's going to be against God at every league, every brook, every stop, every bridge. You're going to see devil's line against God's line all through the Bible. All through the Bible. I love when it's going to end. I have already told you off that big white war horse. It's game over for this bad line. Okay, Genesis 10:7. The sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and the sons of Rama were Sheba and Dedan. Cush begat Nimrod. That's a hugey. Huge. Underline, it's next week. Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of, underline this, his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Kalish in the land of Shinar. From that land, he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That is a principal city. Now, there's a lot there to unpack. I'm going to tell you this. I put a huge mark. Now, in my Bible, I don't mark so much in my Bible, but on my study notes, it's circled, it's underlined, it's highlighted, and it's starred. A mighty one before the Lord. If you know anything about King David, and some of you do, and some of you don't, he had a group of mighty men that followed him. Anytime you hear the word mighty in the Bible, I want you to do a heads up. It means a lot more than you think. It could mean they are Nephilim. It could mean that. It could mean they are giants. It could mean they are brave. It could mean they are fearless. It could mean they are just huge. It could mean they are superhuman. It could mean all those things. So when you see the word mighty, I want you to do a real backtrack and go into the particulars of what that word means in that context. For King David, I think you've all heard me say, I think he was surrounded by some Nephilim. I mean, they came up against the lion men of Moab. One goes into a pit and throws a lion out with one hand. I think they're misfits. I think they're thrown out by every one of their groups that they had been in before. And they are crazy in love with King David. And they're just enough human that I think he wins them to the Lord. Do I think they're in heaven? I think they are. I think you're going to see some strange-looking dudes walking around because David loved them. And he wrote the Psalms in caves, singing to them because they couldn't read, and dancing in front of them and just showing them God in a real way. And I think they never faltered and they never left him. And I think we're going to see those mighty men in heaven. That's just my philosophy. After studying the Psalms, I came to that conclusion. You don't have to agree with me. I think when I see the mighty here, it's that same word. And here's what it says. Now, we're talking about Nimrod. And there's something creepy strange about him. When you read it in the English, it's very sanitized. What we are dealing with in English translations, because I don't speak Hebrew, and I can't read to you in Hebrew, and even if I could, you probably couldn't understand it. What we get with the sanitized English version is Casper Milk Toast sometimes. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, that sounds really nice. If you're looking at a children's storybook in English, you probably think, oh, good. He took his bow and arrow out and he hunted for everybody. And he brought back game for them to eat. And he did it all in God's glory. Well, that's not what that means. It's not, oh, good. It's, oh, bad. Because here's what it really means. It means he was a hunter of men. Hunter of men. In God's face. If you pick those words apart, they're not gentle, they're not sanitized, they're not mamby-pamby nice. They're exactly who this first Antichrist of the earth, a son of or a lineage of Ham, the evil Ham, and he is a mighty hunter of men in God's face. In your face, God. You don't like what I do? Too bad. And he's killing men, and he's bringing them in, and he's imprisoning men. And if you know anything about Nimrod, and we're going to read a lot more about him next week, I'm just giving you a preface of who he is. He is about himself and about the devil's work, and everything he does is in God's face. Before the Lord, yeah, God was watching. You bet he was. God sees everything. and it was throwing his evil self, his evil deeds, in the face of Almighty God, saying, yeah, yes, I am. I know people like that in government today. You bring up God, they go, so what? This is the so what guy of this generation. I'm going to rule these people. I'm going to be a tyrant. I'm going to be an ingrate, and I'm going to darn well do what I please, and I'm going to hunt men. And if they don't obey me, I'm going to kill them before you. And if they do, I'm going to chain them up and make them slaves to do what I want to do. This is a Pharaoh. This is a Nebuchadnezzar. This is a king of Assyria. This is a Sennacherib. This is a Nimrod that is just the first Antichrist. Get the picture of what? These are not sanitized words. Like Nimrod, the mighty hunter. And it's before the Lord, it's in the face of God. And he was not hunting game. He wasn't out trying to get lions and tigers and bears, oh my. He was seeking the souls of men. And he didn't care if he killed them, because he wanted their soul. This is a mimicker of Satan who came to kill, steal, and destroy. This is Nimrod. Get a picture of who he is. Get a picture of what an Antichrist is. And if you watch tomorrow and you think, oh, the flavor of the coronation is so beautiful and so elaborate, he's a mighty hunter in the face of God. That's what an Antichrist is. Not my words. And if you think it's all pomp and circumstance tomorrow, you're not looking. Someone who has the handle of a red dragon, I'd steer clear of. That's what you could label Nimrod. You could label him a prince of the dragon, because he's a mighty hunter of men in God's face. That's who Nimrod is. And I had you circle his kingdom. Don't you think it's strange? First time since we get off the ark, somebody has a kingdom. This guy is king of his world. He has a kingdom. I didn't hear that about Noah. Noah didn't have a kingdom, did he? And he's a really good guy. I didn't hear that about Shem. Shem didn't have a kingdom. They don't need to be crowned kings. They don't need to be called a king. This is Nimrod we're talking about. And look at his kingdom. It's Babel. We're going to later know that that changes to Babylon. And it's always a bad thing in the Bible. Erech, Akkad, and Calais have been the land of Shinar. It's, by the way, what you would call today the Iran-Iraq area. Mostly Iraq. Babylon is in Iraq. Shinar. That was the name of their country. And then the other kingdom you're going to take real note of is Nimrod establishes Assyria. When we do Old Testament history, we realize that Israel, when they become a nation, are one. And then the northern kingdom, 10 tribes in the north get bad. They get bad real fast. Dan brings in the golden bull for them to worship, and they have a couple of places that they worship, and they kill babies, and the northern kingdom gets real bad. God warns them. You keep this up, northern kingdom, and I'm going to have Assyria come and take you captive. Assyria was the bad guys of the world. That Nineveh was their capital, and they had a guy named Sennacherib who was their king, who was a butcher that made Saddam Hussein look like a princess. So God warns northern kingdom of Israel, Assyria is going to come, and I'm going to let them take you captive. And guess what? It happened. Assyria took the northern kingdom captive, and they never came together again. God dispersed them through Assyria. This is the route Nimrod started them. So think of what Nimrod started, two really bad routes. He started Babel, or Babylon. And he started Assyria. He's batting 1,000% evil. I want you to understand who this guy is. Don't let someone show you the color book picture. And again, you're a victim of the children's color book. It shows Nimrod, and it shows him with his bow and arrow and his shield, and he's a mighty hunter. Hogwash. He's the first Antichrist. He's after the souls of men, and he's throwing them in God's face, and he sets up Babylon, who will be the end time worst of the worst group, and Assyria, who takes the northern kingdom of Israel captive. These are his claims to fame. So do I give you a picture of Nimrod for next week? Are you starting to love him a lot? No, we're not. Okay, some things we need to know. Sheba and Dedan are Saudi Arabia. You're going to hear them mentioned. And Edom. Edom's another story. We won't go into it today, but cousins of the Jews, but always enemies. Cush begets Nimrod. Now, I listened to a real interesting thing, and I'm only going to throw it out there for you. You don't have to believe it, because I'm not sure I'm there yet. There is a modern theologian who did a really extensive study of words and family, this family lineage. Like I said, he was really picking apart the words. It's his contention that Cush actually may be Nimrod. He said Nimrod means rebellion. It does. Nimrod means we will rebel or to rebel or rebellion. So his contention that really Nimrod wasn't a person, but was the rebellion that Cush brought in. I don't know. That's a little far-fetched. I'm just throwing it out there. You search that out. We all know these are lineage of Ham. We do know that. So the name Nimrod itself means we will rebel. He is the first Antichrist on earth. He fights with God and positions the world against God. We're going to see, next week I'm going to bring in some extra biblical text. If you want to know what I'm going to read from next week, I'll send it to you. It's in the book of Jasher. You all have it. It's in that Genesis book. But what you're going to find out is Jasher is going to tell you quite a bit about the rebellion that Nimrod led and how he went way farther than the Bible doesn't give the details on this that Jasher does. Now, do I say that Jasher is the Bible? No, but it is a historical document. It's interesting to read what the early Christian men would be reading. We know for a fact that the disciples read Enoch. We know they had a working. Timothy quotes Jasher. I mean, what we forget is that the writers of the Bible were human beings who actually read stuff. They read things. And Jasher had been around a long time. They were reading it. Now, whether they fell in love with it or discounted it, we're not sure. I'm going to read you some things from Jasher that they would have read. And then we'll put that in for next week. And during the study next, when I send out, I'll send out the link and you can go ahead and read it pre-next week if you want to. Okay. Nimrod means we will rebel. We also know this. I'm going to read to you from 1 Chronicles 1:10. Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. I'm going to tell you that phrase is suspect in one way. There are most people that dig into that believes that 1 Chronicles is telling you that Nimrod began to be a Nephilim. How does that work? I'm not sure. This is getting a little bit above my pay grade. But what I will tell you that some people are saying is that he was into magic. He was doing incantations. He was into witchcraft. We know that the devil doesn't have anything new. But we do know that if the devil indwells you, you can be ferocious. You can be godless. You can be murderous. You can be all those things. You can be. If you're possessed by the devil, you can take on every attribute he has. The Nephilim were godless, merciless, murderers, all that. This is implying that same word that he began to be means he had petitioned the devil in the incantations and the magic arts that he practiced. And we know that he does practice those, by the way.
That's somewhat like the same phrase of words that was in bookies.
Yes.
About the Nephilim, and they were the mighty ones on the earth.
And that mighty is always suspect to me. You're right. But something happens with Cush. Extra biblical text says he was always evil and mean. But but he began to be a giant, a Nephilim, a murderer, an antichrist. He began to be. And that mighty, yeah, I'm always suspect of that word because if you go back to the original languages, it means more than what we think. I can say to you guys, I think you're mighty and wonderful, and you would laugh and say, thank you. That wouldn't be me implying that I think you're Nephilim. But the Bible, not so. When they say, I really think we have to look at David's mighty men. I think they're the ragtag misfits of wonder, really, because they come to love David, and David leads them to God. And I think they were involved before in dastardly things, and they got their lives turned around. Just saying. So we're looking at that. Then I want to read to you from Micah 5:6. They shall waste with the word the land of Assyria. Now, that's that Assyria we're talking about. And the land of Nimrod at its entrances. Thus, he shall deliver us from the Assyrian. This is a hint to the Antichrist in the last days. Micah calls the Antichrist the Assyrian. Nimrod created the country, city, Assyria. When he comes into our land and when he treads within our borders. That is a hint and a pointing to now. Wonder if Prince Charles is an Assyrian. Don't know. Be curious to find that out. Like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. The context shows that this is out. This is not a compliment to Nimrod. It reads like that. In the sanitized English, it reads like that. The idea really is that Nimrod was an offense before the face of God. He was throwing this in God's face. When it says he came before the Lord, he was throwing his murders before the face of God. He was throwing his captivities before the face of God. He was throwing his meanness and his butchery and his punishment of human beings before the face of God, saying, in your face, God. Just take that in your face. I am God here. I am God of Shinar. I'm God of Assyria. I'm God of Babel. And you can just sit and spin because I am God here. That's what Nimrod was saying in those verses. And because of his link with Satan, because of his buddying up to the evil enemy of our souls, he began to be a mighty one in God's face, not before the Lord. He wasn't bowing. That implies that he was bowing before the Lord in worship. That's not what's happening here. That's the trouble with sanitized English. And me not speaking Hebrew, but I can get other people that do. And I like to read what they say. And they basically, everyone disagrees with the way that English was translated. Don't know why it was. I'm not smart enough to do it, so I can't really take that on. But I can tell you what, the root words are very iffy. There's an extra biblical text called the Jerusalem Targum. It was a book written about the time of the Old Testament, and Jewish rabbis read it. They like it. Here's what it says, talking about Nimrod. He was powerful in hunting and in wickedness before the Lord, for he was a hunter of the sons of men. And he said to them, depart from the judgment of the Lord and adhere to the judgment of Nimrod. Nimrod put himself as God before his men. He wanted to be worshipped, that, like the Antichrist will want to be. That's why we call him an Antichrist. Therefore, it is said, as Nimrod the strong one, strong in hunting and in wickedness before the Lord. That's from that Jerusalem Targum. That's a book written about the same time, and that rabbis would, they use the Targum a lot of times for research. We also know another Jewish legend that's real popular among Jews is the great success that attended all of Nimrod's undertakings produced a sinister effect. Men no longer trusted in God, but rather in their own prowess and ability, an attitude to which Nimrod tried to convert the whole world. Nimrod was rich, kind of sounds like America, pushed his might rather than God's. He threw it in God's face, and he told people how to be prosperous was not to worship God, but to follow him. Kind of sounds like today in America, doesn't it? Just saying. Hence, it is likely that Nimrod, having acquired power, used it in tyranny and oppression, and by rapine and violence founded the domination which was the first to distinguish the name kingdom. First kingdom established after the flood is Nimrod's. He needed a kingdom. He wanted to be a king. Does king ring a bell for anything modern that you're thinking about? We understand that was not God's plan. God did not want Nimrod to have a kingdom. Okay? Or in Genesis 10:13. Mizraim begat Ludim. Now notice these. These are plurals. So these are not people, these are nations. Groups of peoples. I am is plural. Mizraim begat Ludim, Anamim, Lalabim, Naphtabim, Pathruzim, and Kazluhim, from whom came the Philistines and the Kaphtorim. Canaan, here's evil Canaan, begot Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth. You're going to find the Hethites real interesting later. Very interesting group of Nephilim. The Jebusites, the Amorites, and the Girgashites. The Hivites, the Arkites, and the Sinites. Now, these are people groups. We've gone from individuals to people groups. The Arvadite, the Zemarite, and the Hamathite. Afterward, the families, these were all the families of the Canaanites, were dispersed. And the border of the Canaanites, I guess Canaan, but it's Canaan, Canaanites, was Sidon as you go towards Gerar as far as Gaza. Then you go towards Sodom and Gomorrah. Guess what's in this lineage of the Canaanites? Sin cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. Admah and Zebulun, those were cities on the plains as far as Lasha. Don't you think it's telling that when you think of sin in the Bible, you think of Sodom and Gomorrah being the chief among, don't you? Canaan is the father of those people. Lineage matters. And we don't put that, I never put that together, that Sodom and Gomorrah was back to the lineage of Canaan. Remember I told you, he is going to be evil. Remember the thread we're seeing, the two lines. His line's going to be evil from day one. Evil from day one. Genesis 10:20. These were the sons of Ham according to their families, according to their languages. Again, we see that word language. It's implying they already had a separation of languages. I had come under the conclusion, and it's my fault, don't know why, I've read this 100 times, that the God made them speak different kinds of tongues at the Tower of Babel, and suddenly everybody's dispersed. Well, there may have been some of that, but they were already into different languages. My book says that. I guess you're reading the same story I am. In their lands and in their nations. Verse 21. And the children were born also to Shem. He's the good guy. Finally, we get a breath of fresh air. The father of all the children of Eber. Circle Eber. Just so you know, it's where the Hebrews are going to come from, Eber. We pay attention to that. This is going to be God's family. The brother of Japheth the elder. The sons of Shem were Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, circle him, he's a big deal. Lud and Aram. The sons of Aram were Uz. You'll know Uz because that's where Job came from. You've heard that before. Hul, Gether, and Mash. From Shem, the Jewish line comes. That means Shem is the lineage of Jesus. That's what that means. He's a big deal in this Bible. We're going to go back to, and so-and-so begot so-and-so, and so-and-so, and he goes clear back to Shem. That's where you want to go with the lineage of Jesus. Elam was Persia. Asher was the Assyrians. Lud was the Lydians. Kind of Asia Minor, what we call now. Aram was the father of the Armenians and some of the Syrians. And Arphaxad, I've got a big star by him. He was the ancestor of Abram. Remember, Abram's name was Abram before God changed it to Abraham. And he is the Jews, the Hebrews. Arphaxad, Eber are big deals. The sons of Aram. The sons of Aram were Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. And I told you that it's Uz. It really is Arabia. We know that's where Job came from. And that's just interesting. I like those interesting facts. Genesis 10:24. Arphaxad begot Salah, and Salah begot Eber. Again, I have him circled because he's the Hebrew line. To Eber were born 2 sons. The name of one was Peleg. For in his days the earth was divided. Now, I have mine highlighted, underlined, starred, because in all the lineages we've seen, there's been very few additional informations given after a name. When God stops a progression and gives you a tidbit of info, pay attention. It is in this generation. This is what it says. The name was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. That does not mean the continental shifting of continents. That probably happened in the ark and the flood. This means this is when the Tower of Babel was, when God divided those 70 nations up, scattered them, and said, get out of here. Get away from this tower. This is in the days of Peleg. He's a big deal because he's the only one that's got the little aside. And when that happens, pay attention. It's big. And his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan begot Almadad, Shelef, Hazarmaveth, Jerah, Hadaram, Uzel, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Joab. Most people, Joab, believe that's really Job. Most scholars say that's Job's full name. So they're talking about the Job, you know, the oldest book in the Bible. That most people say that. All these were the sons of Joktan, and their dwelling place was from Mesha as you go towards Sefer, the mountain of the east. Remember Eber, it's from there we get the Hebrews. Remember Peleg, it's the time of the dividing up of the 70 nations that we're learning about. And we also know, we're learning that those nations are going to, remember, are going to be divided into 70 people groups. You're getting to hear me try to mispronounce each one of them. 70 people groups all came from the three sons of Noah as they got off the ark into the 70 distinct nations. Genesis 10:31. These were the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages. Again, there's languages. Plural. Must have spoke different languages in their lands according to their nations. These were the families of the sons of Noah according to their generations in their nations. And from these, the nations were divided on the earth after the flood. We know it happened by the little aside I just read you in the time of Peleg. The parallel that you're going to find is Genesis 10:5. From these, the coastal peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, and according to their nations. Referring to Ham, verse 20, these are the sons of Ham according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands and in their nations. I want you to see the parallels of what he's saying. And for Shem, it's in verse 31, these were the sons of Shem according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands. It implies here, and if unless I'm reading it totally wrong, there were multiple languages already in Act, right? Doesn't it sound to you like, last time I checked, languages is plural? I had been led to believe by color book wonderfulness that everybody was in one language. Maybe everybody did understand one language. Maybe they did. But I'm told in these accounts that there were multiple languages being used right now. Do you see that too? Me too. I see that too. So they were separated. We know that. It's going to happen. Now, the 70 becomes real, real interesting. I'm going to take you to Deuteronomy. Why do I care? Moses wrote Deuteronomy too. I love it when he ties in his writing. Deuteronomy 10:22. Your fathers went down to Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as the stars of heaven in a multitude. Here's the 70. We're going to find 70 nations from the three boys of Noah. I've already gave you the split up of how many each boy fathered. 70 nations. That's Gentile nations. Those are not Hebrews. Gentiles. When the Israelites go captive into Egypt, there are 70 families. So we're going to see 70 Gentile families, 70 Hebrew families. 70 is a big deal to God, okay? Not only that, this is where reading out of the Septuagint really gives some insight. Deuteronomy 32:8. When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, that's what's going to happen. At the Tower of Babel, he's going to split these guys up and send them on their way. When he separated the sons of Adam, that's the Gentiles, he set boundaries of the peoples according to the number of children of Israel. That's what your Bible is going to say. The Septuagint says he divided according to the angels of God. If you go into ancient Hebrew, Jewish scholars believe that, and we'll learn more about this next week, that at the Tower of Babel, when God separates these 70 nations, I've read every name to you very badly, but I've read them to you. Those are the 70 countries. They're going to each become a nation and each become a people with their own language. And God's going to disperse them out of the Tower of Babel. The Septuagint says when he disperses them, God puts an angel over each territory. Septuagint says angels. We sanitize the Bible. Let's review the Septuagint. 200 to 300 years before Jesus was born, because of Alexander the Great taking over the whole world, every country spoke Greek. It's a pretty known fact that Jesus and his disciples spoke Greek. They probably were speaking Greek because Alexander demanded it of every country. He just did. He was king of the world, and he said, you're going to speak Greek. Now, of course, we know the Hebrews spoke Hebrew in the temple and all that, of course. But the common language of the folk was Greek. They would get these Hebrew scrolls. They couldn't read them. It's like me going into a Catholic service that spoke Latin. I couldn't understand a thing. So they were, one of the Seleucid kings put 70 scholars to translating the scripture into Greek. Septuagint means 70, and it's translated from Hebrew to Greek. That's the scrolls the disciples would have carried. They would have carried the Septuagint. The Septuagint specifically says that when the 70 nations are divided and dispersed, God puts an angel in front, in charge of each one. Where else do we get a hint of that? If you ever have read Daniel, well, let me continue on to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 32:7-8. Remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you, your elders and they will tell you. When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the people according to the number of the children of Israel, and it should say according to the angels of God. We'll find out why does that make sense. If you've ever read Daniel 10, and I haven't, I'm not going to go into that tonight, but when Gabriel is called to go help Daniel, Daniel's praying before God, the most beautiful prayer, Daniel 9, if you've not read Daniel's prayer, it'll break your heart. Praying for his nation, weeping before God, and he asks God for help. And God sends Gabriel, the guy, the archangel. He sends Gabriel to Daniel. This is how much God loves Daniel. And Gabriel says, I've been trying to get to you. I've been 21 days trying to get to you. But I met the prince of Persia who fought me at every level. And Michael the prince had to come help me win and get to you. And he said, when I leave here, I had to fight the prince of Greece. These are the angels over each nation, country the Septuagint tells you about. I'm prepping you for next week because this is really next week's story when they're dispersed. But you have to understand that this table of nations becomes really, really important. This is God's way of setting up the world after the flood. And just for a point of interest, because I'm a nitpicker, here's, in case you wonder, I think these boys of Noah are triplets. I do. You don't have to agree. May not be. And then Noah never has any other kids. But they had a birth order. Just so you know how they were really born. And you pick that up from several verses. Japheth is first, Shem is second, and Ham is last. That's just their birth order. I gave you some different charts about how many different nations came from each one. I also began to show you that when you go to pick these apart, it's fairly simple to see the part evil Canaan will play. He'll bring out some really bad tribes of people. So, just a heads up for next week. We know that Abraham's a big deal for the Jews, the father of the Jews, and father, in fact, he's a real patriarch, but we're going to find out his father, Terah, is evil to the core. And that's going to be an interesting side trip we'll take next week. So how does this Table of Nations story point to the Tower of Babel that's going to happen in Genesis 11? We're going to find out. The Qumrani version of the Bible, which is the scrolls that were found in the Dead Sea. The ESV pretty well follows those, but here's an interesting take from that Deuteronomy 32 passage from that version, and it says this. The angels of Elohim were part of Moses' song. When the Most High apportioned the nations, when he divided humankind, he fixed the boundaries of the peoples according to the numbers of the little g gods. These are those angels. The Lord's own portion was his people. Jacob was his allotted share. What that says is those 70 nations each had a little g god over them, angel, and of God's portion, he took Israel. Israel's always been God's. God's own country. The Beni Elohim were the demigods first mentioned in Genesis 6 as the offspring of heavenly beings, and we're seeing them here. If you follow Dr. Michael Heiser, he talks about a divine council. That's who these are. These angelic beings over each of the 70 nations reported back to God. And if you want to read Psalm 22, and I'll give you some other references. It's the divine council, these demigods, these little g gods, these fallen angels, these non-human beings that God put over each of these 70 nations are going to mess up royally. They're going to become evil. They're going to, I think we see whoever's over America is winning. It's or evil. And God has to deal with them individually. But his portion, his nation is Israel. The 70 Gentile nations were in charge of the divine council, little g gods, and we're going to see that a lot next week. And Jacob became the portion of the Lord. We know that. Now, Luke 10, I'm going to end with it. I've got to end with Dr. Luke because sometimes we have to have some sanity in this story. Okay, let's review. If it's true that there are 70 nations that happened after the three sons of Noah get off the ark and they begin fathering children, and it is true, we have a list of them. I hodgepodge through their names. You heard them. There's 70 of them. That's true. If they were set out to become nations, and they were, and if God put a little g god, an angel over each territory, and the Septuagint says that's true, then what happens in the New Testament to bring it full circle? Because it always does. Every story in the old will come back through the new. If you don't understand the new, you go back and read the old, because it all is the same story. I want to read to you from Luke 10, and then I promise I'll bring this gorgeous story to an end tonight. Luke 10, 17. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. When Jesus was on earth, before he left, he sent out 70 disciples. And he said, you go and you preach the gospel. Tell them this good news. And they came back and saying, even the demons were under subject to us. Even this, let's go back one. Every number is important. 70 nations came from the three that came off that boat. They were given to little g gods, dispersed all over the earth. We're going to learn more about that next week. We're going to find that there were 70 families of Hebrews that went into Egypt to make God's people. And Jesus ends it with an exclamation point in Luke 10. He says this. This is the story. He sends out missionaries to give the good news. And how many does he send out? He sends out 70, because there are 70 Gentile nations that have been dispersed across the world for centuries, for millennia. And he sends out the good news to these that have been ruled by little g gods that were not good, that didn't do well. I mean, Gabriel had to fight one of the little g gods, the prince of Persia, just to get to Daniel. Then Gabriel had to fight the prince of Greece just to get home, and Michael had to come help. But these are not good, these little g gods. But Jesus says to his disciples, you go to all those 70 nations, and you tell them that we win. The good news is, I saw Satan fall like lightning, and you can tread on them, because you can tread on the serpents and the evil ones, because I rose from the dead. That's the good news. Luke is telling the story of how this ends, that Jesus takes back every one of those nations that were dispersed out because of sin and evilness and given to those little g fallen gods. And Jesus sends out missionaries and they trample on them, because Jesus won them back at Calvary. That's the story. That's the ending story to what happened tonight. The table of nations start out kind of bad, except for Shem's side. They're pretty bad. Ham's awful. And Japheth is nothing to worry him about. But we see that one lineage, that Shem's side, come down with the Messiah that takes on those 70 nations and wins every one of them back, as he sends out 70 missionaries to tell them the good news. Father, I thank you for the table of nations. I thank you that even in the awful things that happened to get up to that point, you brought back the promise. You brought back the Messiah that you promised in the line of Shem. You promised you would send one, a pure human Messiah, and you did it. And we thank you. We thank you, we thank you, we thank you for the blood that Jesus shed. We thank you that he could send out those disciples knowing they could trample on those serpents. They could, because he saw Satan himself fall. And Jesus came to take back every nation, all 70 that were dispersed, every one of them into his own, every Gentile nation to be called his. And we thank you that we see it, we believe it, and we give you great praise. And Father, I ask if anyone's listening tonight that doesn't know you, they come to you right now, they fall on their face, they beg your forgiveness, and they ask you into their life. And truly, Father, we ask that if we can do anything more to witness, to tell your story, to be like one of those 70 that goes out, let us tread on snakes and serpents, and let us declare the glory that you're coming back again. We love you and we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.